32 this time. We're going to cover chapters 32 and 33 in this session, Lord willing. Isaiah 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Take that as an exhortation for this afternoon. Verse 4. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Now, again, this section of the Word of God keeps toggling back and forth between the Lord in His kingdom glory and between the judgment that's going to precede that. And so we read that the king will reign in righteousness and his princes with justice. Right away, that's an amazing thought, that our Lord should desire not merely to rule, but to share that rule with others, that he will have an administration. Now, I've always fancied myself, if I ever had a career in politics, I thought the form of government that would be most appealing would be an absolute dictatorship. And don't worry, it would be a benevolent dictatorship. It'd be good for you. But you think about this one who has all power in heaven and in earth, as he says in Matthew 28. This one who assumes, as one of the hymn writers says, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. And you think about the Lord putting all enemies under his feet. And yet, even when he was here on earth prophesying these things, he tells the disciples that were with him, you're going to reign with me. You're going to rule on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. And we get different statements like this, like in 2 Timothy 2, that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And Romans 8, which speaks about us sharing his glory. And yet that's just the kind of God we have. Now, Brother Parsons has been very faithful at these meetings, and he hasn't complained too much, except to say that I haven't had too many historical examples. And he's a history teacher by profession, so this one's for him. They say about George Washington that he was always giving up power at the right time. And to give evidence of that, at one stage at the end of the American Revolution, and you Canadians will bear with me here, but we fought a war because we determined that we didn't want to be part of the British Commonwealth, and so we became independent. And at the end of that war, many of the troops had not been paid. And soldiers are funny that they kind of like a regular paycheck. And so the Congress was dithering and arguing and not being able to pass their budget or get the right appropriations for the military. I'm so glad we've worked those things out. But they were there and not really giving adequate compensation to the people who had fought in the war. So there was actually a cabal of officers that got together, I believe at Newburgh, New York, and they were sort of talking about how they were going to march on the government and topple their leaders, and they were going to install George Washington as the military dictator of the United States. Now, you can imagine that. If that would have happened in our history, we probably would have been a banana republic. You know, it would have had drastic implications. But Washington, to his credit, got wind of this, and he marched into a place where these men were meeting, and he made a very dramatic gesture and gave a speech telling that he was going to resign his commission that moment. And he pulled out his glasses midway and said, "Forgive me, gentlemen, because I've not only grown old in the service of my country, I've also grown blind." So all of us with corrective lenses, we can feel very patriotic. But they said grown men were crying at this speech, you know. "Oh, George, George." And he signed away his commission there, and the whole thing came to nothing. They didn't revolt, and things moved on. Now you fast forward that as George Washington's coming to the end of his second term, people are saying, you know, you ought to just stay in office. I mean, who can really replace you? You're the father of our country in the truest sense of that word. And even people like his protege, Alexander Hamilton, suggested on occasion, we ought to make this guy king for life. And Washington said, "I'm not having any of it." And it took FDR, not one of my favorite people in history, to violate that precedent that George Washington set. But that's another sermon after all. The point is, as Joseph Ellis, the historian, points out, that Washington was always giving up power at the right time. Now, you've doubtless heard Lord Acton's political science axiom. He says, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's one of the reasons why the founding fathers of the United States built checks and balances into the government. That's something that's very old. It underlies the British system as well. It goes all the way back to the Magna Carta, if not earlier. And that idea that one man can't be just given total power because he's dangerous. Thank you very much, sweetheart. I appreciate it. In any case, we've heard Brother Randall say how men, when they get power in God's assembly, can sometimes change. So these aren't things that just happen in armies or in governments. They can happen in the church. And yet when you think about the head of the church, he says, "Am not I your Lord and Master, yet I'm among you as one that serves." And isn't he the one that it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that when he has put all enemies under his feet, then he delivers up the kingdom to his Father that God may be all in all. You see, even more than George Washington, with all due deference to George, the Lord Jesus is the one who gives up power at the right time and submits to the will of his Father. And even when he wields power, is willing to share it with others, to bring other people into his administration who he's handpicked and selected and personally prepared for that responsibility of ruling with him. And right now, we're being groomed for that job. We're being prepared right now by the Lord Jesus. By the way you conduct yourself at work or at school, by the way you conduct yourself in your family circle, by the way you conduct yourself in the local church. The Lord is preparing you, as someone has said memorably, it's training for reigning, isn't it? And so Isaiah pictures this time when the Lord and his princes are reigning, and there's security. We have that great phrase in verse 2, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now, Elizabeth C. Clefane, I believe it was, who used that phrase in the hymn Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And if I must, I might say, just as an aside, one thing I love about hymns and why I won't give them up and why I look for hymns that are being written today that are saturated with Scripture. Because so often you go through hymns and you come across these phrases from relatively obscure parts of the Word of God. And you say to yourself, wow, that brother or sister that the Lord used to write that hymn, they had saturated themselves with the Scriptures. They had pored over the Scriptures. And you go through some of those hymns and you read, we sing those hymns sometimes unthinkingly, but many of the phrases come out of the minor prophets and the major prophets and psalms that people aren't on people's top 10 favorite psalm list, let's put it that way. And so that's what we need in people that have musical or poetical ability, people that saturate themselves with the Scriptures. Well, it's a wonderful time that's looked for when people are going to see clearly, according to verse 3, and hear clearly, and the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. And my father was one who always affirmed that I had a speech impediment. Now, he was the only person who ever said this, and so I mocked him. And Henry picked this up, and he would often say, you know, when I said something and somebody didn't hear, he'd say, that's your impediment, you know? So with all due deference to my father, this is the time when the impediments go away. And the idea of stammerer isn't just maybe that you have a speech impediment in the conventional sense, a lisp or a stutter, as we might think, but even people who speak foreign languages. To the ancient Greeks, if you spoke another language, it sounded like bar, 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 okay? So they called you a barbarian. And, you know, it's not so far off from the Pennsylvania Germans, among whom I live, and I am one, so I had to be careful, at least on my daddy's side. But I remember, you know, my mom would come home from the store, ironically, because she's Scotch-Irish, but anyway, she'd come home from the store and say, people were jibber-jabbering in Spanish, and it just sounded like, well, that's what ancient people thought of anybody that spoke a language other than their own. But we're talking about a time when the Lord is ruling, when there's not things that are subterfuge anymore, when things aren't hidden or hard to understand, when things are made clear and when they are made plain. So the foolish person will no longer be called generous. Now, in an election season, isn't this refreshing? The miser will not be said to be bountiful, for the foolish person will speak foolishness and his heart will work iniquity. Now, that's not a good thing, but at least you know the guy's a fool. You're not going to have to hear this campaign ad that says, what this country needs is so-and-so because he's such-and-such, and you know to yourself, that's a load of malarkey, you know? No, not in this day. Things you want to talk about, fair and balanced and no spin zone and straight talk and all this stuff, there's never going to be more true than when the Lord is reigning. Now, it's really that principle that our Lord enunciated so simply, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. And we ought to take a page out of that book, oughtn't we, brethren? That we don't mess around with the truth and we don't cover up and we speak things as they are. Yes, speak the truth in love. And no, not say the first thing that comes into our mind. Proverbs says, he who utters all of his mind is a fool. But with wisdom, that we don't mince words and we do tell people the truth and we are honest one with another. That's really what the work of the Lord is all about, and it's going to be evident in that future kingdom. Now, he goes on to say in verse 9, he talks about the women. And again, this is something that we've gotten earlier in Isaiah, that he talked about the women in the early part of the book, and he mentioned their fashions. Not that God is against beauty. He made women to be beautiful, after all. And not that God is against wearing clothes that we might deem to be aesthetically pleasing. As he reminded us in the Sermon on the Mount, he clothes the lily, right? So God isn't against beauty and in its place, but he was against the pride of those women that were just all about their own physical situation and were not caring about the spiritual needs around them. Here, he's concerned with their complacency in verse 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves. Make yourselves bare. And gird sackcloth on your waists. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. So again, he's toggled back to thinking about the wrath to come, thinking about the judgment coming on the land and all the destruction. That would have a near fulfillment in the invasion of the Assyrians and much later the invasions of the Babylonians, but even more so in the last days as you read in Revelation about what's going to be poured on the earth. But I love verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and a fruitful field is counted as a forest. So the agent in the renovation of planet Earth, of new creation, will be God's Holy Spirit, who, if you go all the way back to Genesis 1-2, was very intimately associated with the first creation. And you get reference to that also in the 104th Psalm, among other places. So the Spirit was going to bring about this change of events. One day that Spirit was going to be poured out and even transform the planet. Isn't it interesting that Romans 8, the passage that emphasizes so much for us, walking in the Spirit and the work of God's Spirit in us, encompasses this universal transformation. That the work of the Spirit in us eventually is extended to the whole world, a world that's groaning and travailing, waiting for the liberty of the sons of God. And one day, those sons are going to be liberated. They're going to be liberated from bodies that are afflicted by sin in the flesh through the redemption of the body, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit is going to wonderfully renovate this planet. Indeed, He's already begun the work in us, hasn't He? We've passed from death unto life. We're new creatures, as we've quoted before from 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Then he says, verse 16, Then he says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. So the Lord, in that future millennium, is going to radically change things. And righteousness and peace and security will be the characteristic. Just one thing before I let Henry make his remark. I did live for a time in Israel, and it's astounding how different it is there today. Now, they're very proud, justly so, of how beautiful their country is. And southern Israel has basically the same climate as San Diego, California. So if you've been to San Diego, you can know that it's a beautiful place, and Israel's like that. Israel has a lot of beautiful areas and all kinds of different terrain and things to be appreciated. Even in the desert, I found beauty. And they pick verses like out of Isaiah, and they talk about the desert blossoming, and they point to their advances in irrigation and all what their science has done. It's indeed impressive, but it doesn't come up to this. Because one thing you won't find in Israel is lasting peace and security. Now, I'm not picking on them. You won't find it in Pennsylvania either, okay? You won't find it in Florida. You won't find it wherever you come from, because it's not the situation now in this world. And yet there, when you go to the grocery store today, there's a guy with a submachine gun standing there. And when you go to the bank, there are armed guards there with army-grade weapons. There are people that at all times are walking around carrying guns, bus drivers wearing sidearms quite openly. So there are people that are always concerned and always thinking about security. And the Lord says, not in that day. In that day, it's righteousness and peace prevailing through my kingdom. Go ahead, Brother Henry. Get the mic, though, if you would, please. Or is there a mic? Well, Brother Alex is going up there. We might as well make it worth it. Thank you. Give me time to finish my tea.
My comment was simple. It's just that to me, it's fascinating that what you've spoken of here as to the future pouring of the Spirit of God in the second coming of our Lord Jesus, that Peter quoted Joel's prophecy at Pentecost.
Right.
And obviously, there's still a future,
greater
fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, but that future and what will happen can be compared to the tremendous change that took place in human beings, redeemed personalities.
That's right.
At Pentecost itself.
Yes. Yeah, that's what I meant when I referred to us as new creations, that work's already begun. And Romans 8 makes that same connection. So very good. Thank you for pointing out Acts 2 and the connection there. Did somebody else have a hand up? Sorry. I looked down at the wrong time. Somebody might have just been moving and I caught it on my periphery. Chapter 33, verse 1. Woe to you who plunder, though you've not been plundered, and you deal treacherously, though you've not dealt treacherously with, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. You will be when you make an end of dealing treacherously. Excuse me. They will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you by their arm every morning. Our salvation also. In the time of trouble, at the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar at the running to and fro of locusts. He shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He's filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Now the Lord's saying, you know, there are people that are plundering and dealing treacherously and they think they're going to get away with it. And in the geopolitical situation they were facing, this is what Assyria was all about. I mean, if ever there was an empire that defined rapine, it was that nation of Assyria where they'd go in and just take everything and denude places of anything that was of value. And so this is something where they undoubtedly many times looked like they were getting away with it. And here the believer cries out in verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We've waited for you. So even in those times when we see those things that we say, ah, like the psalmist says, I think it was Asaph who said, help, Lord, the godly man ceaseth. There are times when you see so much injustice and unfair things happening and hardship and evil things. And yet the Lord's saying, I'm aware of this and I'm going to rise up and I'm going to judge it. I'm going to plunder them, in fact. Again, the Lord reserves the right to use the same tactics against those who've used evil tactics against him. It's the sowing and reaping principle, isn't it? So you've plundered, the Lord's going to plunder you. Like the caterpillar or the locust. Well, anybody who's into agriculture knows of the devastation those animals can cause and how much they can eat, how voracious is their appetite. And the Lord, in a good way, is going to rise up and destroy these people. And again, not just to get rid of the evil or the crime or the injustice, but verse 5 shows us it's for his own personal exaltation. The Lord is exalted. For he has dwelled on high, and he's filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Now, just in case anyone doesn't know this, because sometimes we take for granted, Zion is the poetic name for Jerusalem. So when you're seeing Zion, that's just a synonym for Jerusalem, and it often looks to the glorious aspect of what God's going to do in Jerusalem when you follow it through the scripture. But he's going to fill it, it says, with justice and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge. You know, people talk today so much about believers and they think we're backward and we're stupid and that we're against knowledge, you know, that we oppose truth in their minds because we stand against lies like evolution and we stand against curricula that is double talk and that is trying to redefine things that are obvious truths, things like gender roles. And they look at us and they say, oh, you're against intellectualism. You're against the mind. And yet it couldn't be farther from the truth, could it? Because God's kingdom is going to be characterized by wisdom and understanding. But here's what they don't perceive. It says Proverbs chapter 1 reminds us, and also Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you're submitting to the Lord, what comes for you? Wisdom. How do you do that? Well, the 119th Psalm, as we heard the other night, that talks so much about the Word of God, when he says, I've feared or I've observed your statutes, therefore I have more wisdom than my teachers, something to that effect. Brother Randy, do you have the exact quotation? Okay. Anybody know that verse I'm referring to? It's something like, I feared your word or your ordinances, so I have more wisdom than my teachers.
It's more than my ancients or my teachers.
Yeah. Yeah. Right, yes. Anyway, somewhere in Psalm 119, I'll look it up afterwards. I'm not sure of the verbiage there because I think I've read it in a few different translations and I'm getting muddled. But the gist of it is that here, the real wisdom is coming from knowing God's Word. And when you learn of God's Word, God gives you wisdom. You know, that's why so many times you run into people that, as far as this world goes, they haven't had the privilege of a good education. And we're not against education at all. But what's that? 119.99? Could you read it?
And 100. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Mm. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts.
Thank you. Very good. 119.99 and 100. Thank you for that cross. But, yeah. Yes. Newly minted. That's right. We're not against education, certainly, but it's beautiful to see that if you haven't had the benefit of an education, that that does not debar you from wisdom. That you can come to God's Word and get wisdom. And it's amazing. I've talked to different brothers who've been missionaries in Africa, and they tell me about believers over there that some of them are barely literate, and yet they have such insight into situations that arise and wisdom. It's God-given because they've heeded God's Word and they've listened to it. Well, think, when the Lord is here, that's going to be widespread and characteristic. So for all of our talk about the information superhighway, we've never had more access to more data and more information and made advances in technology and many other fields. We don't decry these things. For many of these things, we're thankful. But on the other hand, we realize that's not wisdom. That's intelligence, perhaps. But that's not wisdom. Wisdom comes from knowing the Lord through His Word. Now, he talks about their valiant ones in verse 7, crying outside. Again, it's a bad sign when your tough guy warriors are crying. Yes, Henry?
Yeah, sorry for the comment.
That's all right.
That's powerful to read the difference between knowledge and wisdom and so on.
Yes.
A hypocrite.
Yes.
And the counsel of a hypocrite.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, for those not familiar, Ahithophel had been an advisor to King David, and his wisdom was proverbial. He was very well known as one of the very smart guys, the best and the brightest, to use a modern phrase. And Ahithophel defected to Absalom's side when Absalom was trying to overthrow David. Maybe it was because Ahithophel actually was a relation of Bathsheba. And so through the sin of David with Bathsheba and the whole matter of Uriah the Hittite, maybe he was bitter. We don't know. That's an inference. But for whatever reason, he defected. And David said, this is bad. So when one of his friends, Hushai the Archite, said, David, I'll go with you into exile, David said, no, you could be better served by going back and be an agent provocateur. Since we have Canadians here that have to learn French. You can be my inside man that's going to undermine the counsel of Ahithophel. And he prayed for the Lord to turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. And that's precisely what God did. Because when Absalom had his war council, and there was Ahithophel, and he said, Ahithophel, what should we do? Well, you know, you've got to strike while the iron's hot. Let's go out and get him and find him and wipe him out, and that'll be that. We'll get David, end of insurrection. We solidify our hold on the kingdom. We're done. And Hushai says, oh, no, that's not a good plan. What you need to do is get prepared for this kind of assault. You don't want to walk into a trap, and you need to go and get ready, and you go and look all over Israel, and you find the city where they're hiding, and if anybody's harboring them, you pull down the walls and tell them, you're the toughest hombre around, and you're going to just take out whoever stands in your way, and you'll do it. And that made Absalom sound really great, and nobody loves a great campaign more than an egotist. scientist, you know? So he thought, wow, I could dress up in a uniform with all my medals and go around and throw my weight around, so to speak. But all of that gave time to David to get away. And the Bible says that God turned the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. So that's an excellent example of a man who was very intelligent, and yet the counsel he gave, though it was sound in itself, because he didn't fear the Lord and because the Lord was protecting David, the Lord turned his counsel to foolishness. Of course, the epilogue to that is Ahithophel resigned from the government that very hour, went home and hung himself in the suburb of Gilo. So you think about the despondency of that man when he realized, hey, I'm bringing my A game, that's really the best advice, and now I can see the Lord is against this whole thing, and I've sided with the wrong side. He went home and killed himself.
It's been said, Keith, that knowledge is knowing the facts, wisdom is knowing what to do with the facts.
Yeah, amen. That's right. That's good. Knowledge is knowing the facts, and wisdom is knowing what to do with the facts, as quoted by Brother Amos. Yes. Yes. Well, when your tough guys are crying, as verse 7 says, it's a bad sign. And he says, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. What ambassadors of peace? Well, as I said, there's all these diplomats going around trying to forge treaties at this time to protect Judah and to deal with the Assyrian threat. And those guys were all going to be gravely disappointed. The highways lie waste. Sounds a bit like Pennsylvania in the winter. The traveling man ceases. He's broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. So here a treaty is made, and some people think this is talking about how they tried to buy off the Assyrians, and yet the Assyrians came anyway. But whatever the near fulfillment is, the earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. All these fertile regions are going to be brought to destruction. Now I will rise, says the Lord, verse 10. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be like the burnings of lime. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given unto him, and his water will be sure. So again, even in a context of severe judgment, where the Lord is saying, you're going to burn. This is the classic gospel mantra that my friend Mitch likes so much. Turn or burn. The burning is coming. And if you don't repent, it's going to overtake you. But he says, who can dwell with that everlasting fire? Well, the person who's walking uprightly and the person who's not listening to bloodshed and so forth. In other words, a person that's been transformed by receiving the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Either looking forward to that Messiah to come as the believer in that day would have been, or like people in our day looking back to the Lord Jesus. You know, Hebrews, quoting Deuteronomy, still says, our God is a consuming fire. How do we dwell with a God who's so holy? Well, thankfully, it's the same God who's made us accepted in the Beloved through the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Because the blood of, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We have those sins removed from the equation. Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Positively, we have that righteous standing before God, the very righteousness of God given through faith in Christ. And we are accepted in the Beloved through Him, seated already in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That doesn't diminish the holy fire of God's character, but it makes it a place where we can dwell, that we can be with Him and not fear that holiness, because the Lord has reached out in grace and cleansed us. Well, he says, verse 17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Now, earlier, I think it's in chapter 28 or 29, I'm not sure which, brethren, you can help me, the Lord talks about a people of a stammering tongue or a people of a different language coming against them. And it's quoted in 1 Corinthians 14. Do you know the verse I'm referring to? Isaiah 28:11. Okay, could you read that for us, please, Brother Jack?
Oh, I don't have it.
Oh, you don't have it? Okay, you just knew it. I'm sorry. So, Isaiah 28:11. I'll read it then, no problem. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. Now, this is one thing that's lost in people's study or interest in the modern glossolalia, the gift of tongues, that people think that tongues somehow were a sign of blessing. But in Isaiah, hearing somebody speaking a foreign language in your land means you've been invaded. And invaded because this is the judgment of God on your land. So it's a sign of judgment. So if you contrast that verse with what we've just read here in Isaiah 33, that it's not going to be in verse Isaiah 33:19. You'll not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. This is the Lord turning away the invader. This is the Lord delivering them from those who would harm them. He says, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. Well, that's not today, folks. Jerusalem has been one of the most contested cities in the history of the world. And it's been conquered and reconquered through the centuries and physically fought over in a major way as recently as the 1967 war. But even today, with terrorist incursions and attacks and the strife, still not a quiet home. But look there, verse 20 goes on to speak about a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. Now that was different from Samuel's day, wasn't it? That God allowed the tabernacle of the Lord to be broken down, to be overrun, because of their apostasy, their departure from the Lord. But we remember even when we come to Revelation 21, God says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. So what God wants to do is pitch his tent in the midst of humanity. That's why the Lord Jesus came in the first place, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory and so forth, he goes on to talk about. But here, that tabernacle will not be taken down. But verse 21, there the majestic Lord will be for us. Again, Emmanuel, God with us, right? And this is God for us. You think about what Paul says in Romans 8, if God be for us, who against us? Did you have something to say, Brother Randy?
Yeah, just what you said a minute ago confirms what Brother Henry said earlier today with those stammering tongues. And Paul, as you said, quote that in verse 14, and say the tongues are a sign to them that believe not.
Yes.
But another sign to Israel, that God turning to the Gentiles and giving them the gift of tongues, resurrection from the dead, Jonah, but then going to the Gentiles, and including the Gentiles speaking in tongues of God is doing something, a sign that they can look and say, Israel, this is God. Yeah, amen.
Amen. That's good. Yeah. Okay, get the mic. Yes.
The issue of languages there in Acts 2 is that everyone heard it in their own native tongue.
Yeah.
See, people get confused and think it was a foreign language. Well, the issue wasn't foreign languages. People speak different languages. I speak Spanish, I speak English. There might be folk in this room that speak 3, 4, 5, 6 different languages.
Mm-hmm.
The issue was that there something happened that the whole redeemed community, so to speak, and everyone witnessing that their own parents had spoken the language with.
Their heart language, so to speak. Yeah.
It's an amazing thing.
Yes.
That reacts to, but in 1 Corinthians 4,
it's different.
That's right. It didn't even interpret. It was
that, that's right. That's the whole thing. See, so they were not the same thing.
Right. Very good.
Something, you know, to take an Arab man who is fully Arabic, and all of a sudden he opens his mouth and starts speaking English. Well, that they're speaking English all over. But if all of a sudden that man begins to speak English and he talks English like your own father spoke the language, now you go,
whoa. When I'm in Henry's house, he doesn't want me to hear something, he'll speak for at least seconds.
Yes, and it's always something beautiful because he always starts out with por favor, mi amor, you know, please, my love. I can't always vouch for the next phrase, but anyway, verse 21. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail. I wonder if that's a reference to slave ships or captive ships. This is an image of freedom, of liberty. Nor majestic ships pass by. So foreign navies aren't going to come to come sail through their land. Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loose. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. So the unbelievers, they're like a ship that's foundering. The navigational equipment to make it go, so to speak, isn't working. And then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. Reminds us of what he'll say later in the 53rd chapter, that he'll divide the spoil with the strong. And the inhabitant will not say, I'm sick, verse 24. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Well, it's going to be a lot different in that day when the Lord comes to reign, won't it? That there's not going to be these illnesses and sicknesses, and we're not going to be praying about people with cancer, and I, for one, won't miss it. And yet, even greater, the people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. All the sin. And this whole book starts out with that ugly picture of Israel like a person who, from the top of their head to the sole of their foot, is just nothing but wounds and weals and open sores. These putrid wounds that have become infected and are not mollified with ointment. There's no antibiotic cream put on them or even bandages. This is just a person there that's raw and ugly and stinking. That's what their sin is. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And here he says it again succinctly for us. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. So isn't that wonderful? That any sin and all of the sin collectively can be forgiven and wiped out by the Lord. So great is his work of salvation. And there's a coming day when this will happen. Any other comments by the brothers? Any of you brothers, feel free, because Henry and Randy certainly do, you know. No, I appreciate it, brother. Good contributions, but seriously. Yes, Brother Jack.
I was going to say, the first mention of the first mention of the word tongues goes back to Genesis 11, where it's used in judgment.
True.
Against those people who built the tower.
That's right.
And that was prophecy fulfilled in Isaiah 20:11.
Very good. Thank you. Any other comments?
Am I allowed to say one more?
Oh, of course, brother. I'm just kidding.
I actually meant to touch on it earlier than I thought you might hit it, but I realized you had to select your material. So if you go to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26.
And of course, we've been, comes out of the chapters through 24 of judgment, the day of the Lord, vengeance, the earth empty, the earthquake, all those things. But then the song here in 26 and 27. But at the end of 26, verse 19, 26:19, Isaiah, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for the dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Part of that is quoted in John chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 5. Then he says this,
I believe the first interpretation is to Israel, but now that the mystery of the church has been revealed in the New Testament, which Isaiah didn't know, I believe there's a real application to the church. In context of his judgment and then the resurrection here in verse 19, verse 20, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself as it were for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." Israel will be supernaturally protected, that remnant, during this great tribulation. But in light of the revelation of the mystery of the church now, when God comes to judge this world and come out of, he invites the church, so to speak, "Come into my chambers. I will come again. Receive you unto myself in my Father's house." And while his indignation, it will be overpassed for a little while the wrath of God is falling on earth, we'll be in the dwelling places in heaven, the mansions in heaven, with our Lord Jesus, protected from it, which the epistles teach we're saved from wrath. Just a beautiful application now to the church, as well as a fulfillment later for Israel. And I just wanted to bring
it up. Amen. Thank you. Brother Sheldon is looking for the mic now.
Well, I forget which verse was, which chapter. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." And then you, the chapter, "The righteous will have peace." Mm-hmm. And just a little personal testimony, a little over 15 years ago, we had, and I don't want to offend anybody, but we had the neighbors from hell. They wanted us to leave, and they made it very clear, and not because we were foreigners. They didn't get along with anybody in the village, but we were next door. But I tell you, it was like we were under siege in Jerusalem. In 3 months, we had three terrible incidents. The second one was October 1999. Woke up 3 o'clock in the morning, my wife heard a noise and thought it was our daughter coming to the bedroom, and turned the bedside light on. It was four Chinese men with butcher knives. Well, three had butcher knives and one had a chopper. And they hogtied us, gagged us, whatever. And then a young man had just come to visit us that time for the first time. He'd been to our home in Hong Kong, wanted to attend an English-speaking assembly. He was working in China. Three of the men left our room, went into his room, and it was crash, bang, and he was yelling, "Jesus, save me, help me, send your angels." And then it got very quiet, and we thought they'd killed him. And my wife and I were both, we couldn't talk to each other, we're gagged, laying on the bed. We were praying for our daughter to be saved somehow, but we both thought we would die. They had knives at our throats, and we had perfect peace. If you'd told me ahead of time, I'd say I'd be shaking in my boots. But we weren't. She wasn't. I wasn't. We thought if we're killed, we'll be in heaven together. We did pray for the protection of our daughter. And again, it wasn't a nervous thing. We just asked God to protect her. We had peace, and it was the peace that passes understanding, as mentioned in the New Testament.
Didn't he later?
He didn't die. He was only cut 27 times. Small room, three guys with knives, one without knives, and he ended up marrying my daughter.
Sam Logan, right?
Yeah, Sam Logan.
So if any of you knew Paul Logan, that was his son. Paul Logan, who was a missionary in Zambia.
How did you get loose from it?
The police arrived and cut us loose. And it's a long story, but I'll tell you the whole thing over dinner sometime.
Thank you. Thank you for that word of testimony. We appreciate that, though. These are real promises. They really, you can plug them into real life, no doubt. Any other comments? Yes, Brother Angie.
Keith, when you talked about Jesus in the tabernacle and his intention to always tabernacle with man, I went back to the garden. I even went back to after the fall when God went and looked for them. His intention was always to tabernacle with men.
Mm-hmm.
It was mankind, men, our original parents, who decided to try things another way, and it didn't work out.
Amen. That's right. Good. I know our session is at the time where it should close. I don't know who's next or what's next.
The open discussion.
The open discussion. So do we come back in 10 minutes or what?
Absolutely.
Larry's not here. So.
There's something going on a little more, but right now let's make it 10 minutes.
10 minutes, okay. So 5 after, please.